Well, good morning to all of you again. Today we are moving in the book of Romans from the long theological section to, you might call it the practical section, although I think all of God's truth is practical. But here we are. We have studied the redemption of God. We have studied all that he said, all that he has done. And now we are invited to pause and to ponder, to consider what it means to praise God for what he's done. And listen as I read to you from Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that we would know that you are worthy of glory, that we would consider all that you've done, all that your hands have made, your work of redemption, and that we would confess that it's too deep, it's too rich, it's too wonderful, and so all we can do is praise you. And I ask that we would live lives of praise even because of our hour together today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I suppose if I asked what is it that gives people glory, it wouldn't be too hard for us to come up with a list. Right now we are in Nobel Prize season. Certainly it's glorious to win a Nobel Prize. It is glorious to live in a mansion, glorious to win a championship. It is glorious to have a big title. It's glorious to be ranked in the top 10 of almost everything, although there are probably exceptions. It's glorious to be strong and wise and rich. So the Bible says of God. Jeremiah, however, says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understand and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. Well, that was a pretty good list that Jeremiah gave us, the things that people glory in. Wisdom and strength and riches. And Paul says, and Jeremiah says, no, glory in God. Glory in God. The Bible directs us to God's glory again and again in its pages. For example, right after God led his people out of Egypt, he says to the people, here's a song, and the song begins with a question. The question is, who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? The answer is, there's no one like God. And God, a little bit later, reveals his character to his people, lets his glory pass by them, and he says that he is the compassionate and gracious God. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He sends a shining cloud. Can you imagine it? A pillar of shining light in a cloud that stood, for all we know, tens of thousands of feet high, leading the Israelites through the wilderness as he took them from place to place, guiding them. And then after some years, that cloud entered into the tabernacle, the place where God's glory dwells on earth, the place where the priests prayed and sacrifices were offered, so that he would know, so that he would declare to Israel, my glory is always with you. There are many psalms that are primarily about the glory of God. 25 or 30 of them essentially say, let's praise God together. And dozens more have it as a sub-theme, at least. Psalm 24, which you read a moment ago, invites Jerusalem and therefore invites all of God's people to rise up before the King of Glory who comes into their presence. Lift up your heads, O you gates. The city itself is invited to stand. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Psalm 29, just a little bit later, commands the Israelites to worship the powerful and holy God. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, who he is. And then it talks about what he does, how he created all things, how he mastered the creation. The Lord is sending his voice over all of the earth. Lord, you have set your glory above the heavens, he says. He's put his voice over the waters. He commands the elements. He sends storms that breaks mighty cedars. Psalm 8 asks the question, how shall we connect the glory of God and the glory of man? O Lord, our Lord, it begins, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And then it says, and what is man that you're mindful of him? What's man that you even think about him? And the answer is, you have made him a little lower than the angels, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and have crowned him with glory and with honor. Now I invite you to let your minds wander a little bit. If we think, how has God crowned me? How has crowned us? What would you think of? What is your glory? What is the glory God has given you, and how does it connect? Does it connect to the glory God has? Has he crowned you with his glory and his honor? Probably, if your minds wandered, I'm speaking slowly so they can. If your minds wander, they probably wander toward things that Jeremiah mentioned. Knowledge, strength, riches. Titles would be a form of strength, right? Achievements are a form of strength. Skills are a form of riches. That's where our mind tends to go. There is glory in a compliment somebody gives you, a sincere, thoughtful compliment given by somebody who knows, but given by a friend of yours. And if that friend complimented you, it was probably for riches or strength, not financial riches. People don't walk up to each other and say, I admire you because you're so rich. And they admire some other form of riches, the riches, some quality you have in your life. Riches and strength and wisdom. But that kind of thing is fleeting, isn't it? And in fact, not only is it fleeting, but it can actually be destructive. I was talking to a friend of mine, a longtime friend who lives far from here, recently, and this year he became very ill. His sickness was a combination of H1N1, which doesn't make most people all that sick, but it made him very sick. And he also got, on top of that, pneumonia and Legionnaire's disease. And you think, how can one person get all three? Well, not long afterward, his wife nearly died. He came kind of close to dying. His wife came very close to dying of acute respiratory failure. Her lungs simply collapsed completely and without clear cause. The doctors who attended to both of them assumed, of course, that there was some virus or bacteria, some microbe that was shared by both of them. But they did the test and they found no. There was no connection between their two illnesses except this. Both had been working so long, so hard, sleeping so little, exercising so little, caring for themselves so poorly that both had fallen into a highly compromised immune system and couldn't fight off opportunistic diseases. They almost died because they were glorying in their work. They'd ignored the rhythms of work and rest, and these opportunistic diseases had invaded their bodies. Both the man and the woman believe in God. They also love the work. The wife joins in the husband's work. It's good work that he leads. It's important work. He is successful. He's admired. He's beloved. And he nearly worked himself and nearly worked his wife to death in the process. The physicians did what physicians always do. They said, you need to eat better, rest more, sleep longer, get some exercise, take a vacation, you know what they say. And they're good things. But the man's pastor also visited him, and he said to him, knowing that the man loved his wife very dearly, he said, tell me, what's the first thing Christ did for his bride, the church? This man, my friend, is a dedicated Christian, knows the Bible well. The pastor knew he could answer the question. What is the first thing Christ did for his bride, the church? And my friend answered, the first thing he did was to lay down his glory. And the pastor asked, and what is your glory? And the man said, my work is my glory. And the pastor said, you're right. You need to lay aside your glory that is killing you and your wife. The Lord Jesus did give up his glory. The Lord laid down his glory when he left heaven and took on flesh so he could live with us. That's absolutely correct. And so now this man who is trying to live as a Christian and does care about his work, is still working, this man is trying to lay aside his glory. He's trying to work less and exercise and sleep more and to see that his wife does the same thing. He's trying to let his schedule no longer govern him, but he's trying to govern his schedule. He's making progress because he knows that he was finding glory in his work and not enough in God. That's the way we are. We see glory in our work, in our relationships, in our skills, the riches, whatever riches we have in life. And we see glory until it hurts us, until sometimes it threatens to ruin us. Now, glory can be healthy, and glory can be lasting if we find it the right way. If we find it especially united to God's glory, which he wants to share with us through Christ. Now, there's a theme in the Bible, and that is that God has glory, and I showed you that earlier. But the second theme is that God wants to share his glory with us when we're united to him. So we have these psalms about God's glory, and Jesus also revealed his glory. Remember the transfiguration where his deity shone through, and the disciples said, "We have seen his glory." But not only do we see his glory, but we're looking at the book of Romans. A little bit earlier in Romans chapter 8, we read this. Now, if we are children of God, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Romans 8:17. And elsewhere, Paul says that God called you through the gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in another place, Paul says, Christ in you is the hope of glory. And Peter says as well, the God of all grace has called you to eternal glory in Jesus Christ. So it should be very clear that God wants us to share in his glory, which we must find the right way. How are we going to find a glory that reflects God's glory? Well, there are a number of proverbs about the glory of mankind, of men and women. And they tend to line up with the glory of God. Let's just take a look at one. If you like, you can turn in your Bible to Proverbs 19:11, or you can simply listen as I read it to you. Proverbs 19:11, NIV translation, says, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is his glory to overlook an offense." I'll say it again. It is a man's wisdom that gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Now, it's human nature, at human nature's worst, to fly into a rage whenever someone offends us. Especially, you know, if it's been a bad day, if we're not feeling well, we can breathe out threats, at least in our mind, and plot revenge, especially if we're wronged personally. It's common. We might even say it's understandable. But the truth is, sometimes our reaction to an offense is greater than the offense. And that can be true in big things and in little things. I don't know if it's true of you. It's true of a lot of people that we think a bit too much about my rights, my name, my glory. But Solomon says it is glory to pass by an offense. It is glory to overlook an offense. It's glory to forgive an offense. Now look, Solomon elsewhere says there's a time for war. You can't overlook everything. We understand that. But it's glorious to pass by offenses because God passes by offenses. God is the one who forgives. God sees our sins and does not hold us to account if we repent of them. He passes them over. He passes them by. Let's apply this to home life. Perhaps you care about your teeth looking good and being healthy. So you see the advertisement. You see a brand new version of Crest. It's super deluxe wonderful, and it is going to make your teeth healthy and bright, and you're gonna brush your teeth with a new kind of toothpaste. And, of course, a new toothpaste comes in a new tube, doesn't it? And you've been using the same tube for years and years. You know how it works. You squeeze it, and you lay it down. Nothing happens. But this is a new tube. It's pressure-packed. And as you lay it down, this wonderful new toothpaste oozes all over the sink and all over the surface, making a mess everywhere, right? Now, I'm going to stereotype here. I'm going to admit this freely. It is the man who does this. Women do not leave the caps off toothpaste. Men do. And so the toothpaste oozes everywhere, and the wife says, "What is wrong with you? You can't even put the cap on the toothpaste." And you say, "Well, all these years it didn't really matter." But it is glory, my friends. It is glory, wives. It is glory to overlook an offense. It is glory to overlook that sea of glop on the counter there in your bathroom. And men, if your wife does not overlook your offense with the toothpaste, it is your glory to overlook her in her failure to overlook. Because the truth of the matter is that a toothpaste cap can become a sea of mutual recriminations in a certain mood. "You've done it again." "No, you've done it again." It is glory to overlook an offense. Elsewhere, on the same theme, Solomon says, "Better a patient man than a mighty warrior. A man who controls his temper is better than one who takes a city." You can conquer a city with war or with patience. "Love covers all offenses, but every fool is quick to quarrel." Again, Solomon says, there is no glory in quarreling. Anybody can quarrel. There's glory in making peace, because God makes peace, even with his enemies. Now, this may feel like a burden to you. Oh, there's one more thing. The Bible says, the preacher says, I have to be patient and overlook offenses. There's one more law that I have to keep, one more character flaw I have to address. But no, that's not the way the Bible does it. The Bible says, this is your God. He is slow to anger. He is abundant in mercy. He is patient and kind. He's your God. You're made in his image. You're united to Christ. Therefore, this is who you really are. It is your good glory to have this patience in Christ, and your call is to lay hold of it. God is slow to anger. He forgives iniquity. He does not always chide. He doesn't keep his anger forever. Be like your God, like your Father in heaven. It's the easiest thing in the world to be like our Father, isn't it? God, our Father, is patient. Let's take another proverb about human glory more briefly. There is a Proverbs 14:28 that says this: a large population is a king's glory. No glory in having a kingdom and no people in it, right? And so you think to yourself, well, what does that have to do with my glory? I mean, who am I reigning over? What is my kingdom? And many of us might say, oh, there's not much glory at all. I don't have a kingdom. I rule over some tiny little, you know, I have a quarter of an acre or so. I have my house. I have my little cubicle at work. That's not very glorious. But no, see, God takes us into his reign. We are members of his kingdom, and so his rule is exercised through us. Therefore, we do share in his glory. And as we are faithful to him, at the end, Jesus will come and he'll say, "You have been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things." And there is glory in that. Proverbs 20, verse 29 is, one that should be one of my favorites. It goes like this. It's beautiful. It says, "The glory of young men is their strength, and the majesty," could be translated glory as well, "and the majesty of the aged is their gray hair." Let's just do that again. "The glory of young men is their strength, and the majesty of the aged is their gray hair." There's one more reason not to dye your hair. There are so many reasons not to dye your hair. Now, it's not saying, of course, that gray hair is intrinsically good. It means it's good if you age and become wiser and wiser as you age. Earlier, another proverb says that the aged attain gray hair, true gray hair, good gray hair, by their righteous life. You get gray hair by a righteous life, wise, worthy way gray hair. And, of course, you're participating in the character of God, because God is wise, and we grow into wisdom. But the young also gain a standing in God's character because God is also strong. In fact, the Bible calls him the Almighty. And yet there's even more about this because, as one person said, I'm just going to quote, the aged lay down the tracks along which immature youth, through their power, advance. The aged lay down the tracks in which immature youth, through their power, advance. The glory is for the generations to work together. The young are strong, but they need the wisdom of those who are old. Those who are old are often weak. They need the strength of those who are young. There is a mutual dependence there, which is not unlike the mutuality within the Trinity. One character, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And yet the Father and the Son and the Spirit do different things. We might say God plans, the Son achieves, and the Spirit applies our redemption. It's glorious when we have unity and diversity that reflects God's unity in diversity. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36 says, there's no one like God. He is deep, he's too deep, too profound, too immense. Words fail us. Isaiah says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. God is beyond us. God is always partially hidden. We can catch at best glimpses of his glory. And therefore, since we can catch glimpses, which we can, we should study him. Someone once said that no people ever rises higher than their idea of God. Does that make sense? No people ever rises higher than their idea of God. You know, the Assyrians, they show up in the Bible a lot. Their gods were cruel, vindictive, punitive. And you know what? History shows that the Assyrians were a cruel and vindictive people. The Romans had many gods, but the chief in their pantheon was Jupiter. And Jupiter is the ruler of law and social order. And the Romans loved law and social order. The Bible says that God is just. He loves justice and mercy and faithfulness. And these are things that we as Christians should admire and delight in. Romans 11:33 begins by saying God is rich. Now, as you follow it out, you know that God is rich above all in his character. It's also true, I have to say, that God is rich in the traditional sense of riches. He owns everything. He is very rich indeed, so that, as it says a bit later, who has ever given to God? No one can give to God so that God should repay him. We cannot repay God with our financial gifts. We can't repay him with our works. God is rich. All of our wealth came from him. You know the story of the building of the temple? David wanted to do it, but God said, no, that's the task of Solomon. And David said, okay, well, at least I'll collect the money for the temple. And he gathered gold and silver by the ton. And as he gave it, he said something. He said, wealth and honor, speaking to God, come from you, but who am I to give as generously as this? Everything comes from you, and we have given to you only from your hand. All that we gather is yours. God is rich in the material sense, but he's even more rich in his character. And in fact, the book of Romans in several places talks about the riches of God's character. It says, for example, in chapter 2, verse 4, that God is rich in kindness, tolerance, patience, and mercy. Elsewhere, that he is rich in wisdom and knowledge. And God richly blesses all those who call on him. God is rich. And his riches make us rich. We've all been following the story, I assume, of the Chilean miners. Can I just remind you of a couple things about it? You remember that about 70 days ago, we heard about a mine collapse, and the initial word was, quite possibly, everyone is dead. Remember that? And then a few days later, I forget how many days later, we heard, no, they're alive. There's a chance we'll be able to rescue them. And then the word came that, you know, they're more than 2,000 feet underground, and so we're going to have to dig down, and it could take over 4 months. The initial estimate, they said, well, you know, maybe at Christmas or maybe by the new year. And I don't know about you, but I mean, this is nightmare scenario to be underground, 2,000 feet underground for 4.5 months. You know, I had visions of them all, you know, going insane or killing each other down there. Well, but you know, people worked hard. And those who had worked in space travel, NASA and the counterparts in Russia, had studied, you know, how people can survive in the space lab and being in very close quarters with a few people. And they applied that wisdom and they started to drill better in several holes. And then the hole was done in less than half the time originally feared. And they, you know, they were sending down food and they said, here's how you get along and you should get exercise walking along the paths in your minds. And here's some food and here's some razors, by the way, so you feel good about yourself and communication above ground. And here's how you can organize your government, the society of 33 people. And, you know, they came out after tremendous work, not just technological, but also social work, caring for them. And they, you know, they bounded into the arms of their loved ones. They embraced the president of Chile. They looked remarkably healthy. And we marvel at the rescue that was achieved for these men, the way in which no effort was spared. We delighted as they kissed their loved ones. And yet truly, as great as that rescue is, it pales. It is so very pale compared to Jesus' gospel rescue, which was done from the riches of his character. Jesus didn't drill a hole and send a rescue capsule down and say, climb in. Remember how they did it? Remember they sent the rescue capsule down and back up to make sure it was safe for everybody? You know what? Jesus didn't say, before I come to earth, I'm going to make sure it's really safe for me. He knew it wasn't safe. He knew it would lead not to his rescue, but to his death for the sake of his people. And the condition that we were in when God came to us, when Jesus chose to come to us, is far worse than those miners down there. We were dead in our sins. We were buried in the damning dominion of darkness, and we didn't care. We're bounding around in dank caves, heedless of our harm. I don't know about you, but in the month of October, I look at the insects buzzing so happily in the October sun, and I say, do you know what's coming? December's freeze, and the insects don't know. And we wouldn't have known, not with any clarity, unless God told us that we needed to be rescued and moved us to want to leave our caves and come into the light and had done what was necessary to bring us to the light. This is what the Bible says. Because of God's great love for us, because he is rich in mercy, he raised us to life with Christ. We were dead in our sins and he's united us to Christ by faith. The miners fell into the arms of their loved ones and we watched as the cameras flashed and the publishers came with their book deals and we rejoiced. But you know, there is joy in heaven. The angels are singing in heaven when one sinner comes into the heart, the arms of the living God. God is rich. He's rich in his mercy, rich in his character, rich in his actions toward us. Our passage continues to tell us that God is also rich in wisdom and in knowledge. He's full of knowledge. God is great in every way. He's great in who he is. He's great in what he does. He is great in what he knows. He knows what is, he knows what should be, and he knows how to get from one to the other. God is great in what he thinks, in his judgment. He is great in what he does, his paths. His paths are beyond tracing out. He knows everything. He uses his knowledge perfectly. He knows the right goals to achieve, and he knows how to achieve them, and he does achieve them. He's wise in salvation and justifying us, bring us to himself. And we don't believe it. We don't. Martin Luther was absolutely right when he said, we are accustomed to admit freely that God is more powerful than we are, but not that he is wiser. And if you search yourself, you know this is true. You know that it is our tendency that God is strong and God is mighty. It is also our tendency to second guess God. And to say to ourselves, if I ran the universe, I wouldn't have let that happen. Why did you do that? God, I want an answer. In the 1950s, 1960s, there was a strong movement to translate the Bible into all of the languages of the earth, not not just the big languages, but, you know, those tiny little tribal groups that have 50 or 200 or 5,000 or 10,000 people. It was a mighty project. It still goes on to some extent today, but not as, maybe not with as much urgency, because most of the people have received at least the New Testament in their language. And people were trained, and they sent out linguists, and they said, this is the way you operate. You get a local, and you work with them this way, and you will translate the Bible into their language. There was a man who worked for a year and had finished meticulous notes on a language, and then a flash flood came and wiped out his hut and took all of his notes. All of his notes, gone. A year's work. There was a woman in the same group of people, not in the same place. She was working with an indigenous translator, a very bright young woman who knew, of course, this rare language of this small indigenous group. She also knew Spanish. The translator was English-speaking, but she knew Spanish. Everything was working along nicely, just getting going, and the young, talented woman was murdered. And we think, what are you doing, God? What is wrong with you? Why do you let all this waste occur? Oh, wait, there's more. The man who lost all of his notes and the woman who lost through murder her translator got married, and the people they were then working for next murdered the man. And we think, you know, if I were in charge, I wouldn't let that happen. But God is wiser than we are. We can't always see it, but we must believe it because he has proven it enough times. Our passage says that God's wisdom is unsearchable. That means we can't fully fathom what he's doing. We need to admit that. Verse 34 says, who can call himself, herself, God's counselor? The answer is no one. God knows what he is doing. Think about this one. The apostle Paul had a period of, I'm going to generalize here, had a period of full bore apostle to the world ministry for something like 20 years. And in that span of 20 years, he was jailed repeatedly, unable to go anywhere, including one span of time when he was in jail for 2 years on completely preposterous charges. And he could have gotten out just for a bribe, but Paul wasn't going to do that. And so he languished in jail for 2 years. And we think, God, what are you doing? You've given this great apostle all this wisdom and strength and fearlessness and energy, and you're letting him rot in jail. What is wrong with you? Of course, we do have something. Something did come of it. We call them the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And I would say if you gauge the impact of those four books through world history, it's a good trade. And in fact, God did know what he was doing in allowing Paul to be in jail. Or think of Jesus. Of all the absurd events, what could surpass the absurdity to human eyes initially of the death of Christ? So good, so young, so strong, so loving, so wise, so tragically his life was snuffed out. God, what are you doing? We could ask. Well, the answer is, I am making the worst death into the best death, the best event with the resurrection, the greatest thing that ever happened. So let's not question God. His judgments are unsearchable. We cannot be his counselor. We cannot repay him. And we should stop, candidly, we should stop saying, God, why did you do this? And instead glorify the wise God. Where does that leave us? I want to give you three thoughts now and then a fourth in a minute. First of all, this should humble us. We should say, Lord, you are God. I don't know as much as I think I know. I'm not as strong. I'm not as wise as I think I am. Remember the book of Job, how Job, after questioning God now and again, not with absolute sin, but now and again, Job, at the end of the book, apologizes and says in chapter 42, surely I spoke things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore, I repent in dust and ashes. Let's be humble and let God be God. Second, we should let God's majesty and strength comfort us. Diseases, accidents, and death seem so very nonsensical to us. I do not deny that for a moment, that so it seems. We should trust God that he does have his reasons. This summer, I was on vacation and somehow got called in to be the fourth in a tennis group. And I met everybody, and somebody warned them that I was a preacher and therefore they shouldn't curse when they miss a shot. And so I said, well, you guys all know me and what I do, so what do you do? And one of them said, well, I started a media company. That's what I do. Well, tell me about it a little bit. And I said, it starts like this. I was a young man, and I got hired, along with two other men, to rescue a faltering independent TV station in the 70s, mid-late 70s. And we worked for a couple of years, turned it around, went from the virtual failure to robust success, and then the boss one day brought us in, the three of us. And we were ready to get a pat on the back, an attaboy, maybe a raise, maybe a bonus. And instead, he says, this is what happened. I'm quoting what he told me. So we expected a pat on the back and a nice bonus. Instead, the boss said, thanks, boys. You showed me how to run an independent TV station properly. And now that I see how you did it, I won't be needing you anymore. You're all fired. And he said, best thing that ever happened to me. Because he and another guy said, we know a few things now. And they started a company that's doing about $1 billion worth of business. Now, I'm not saying it all turns out so clearly for the good. But I am saying that God's ways are unsearchable. And we should take comfort in that. And even if it feels at times that we are not entirely knowing things, we can know much. Someone once said that men and animals eye each other over an abyss of mutual incomprehension. That rings true. I look at cows. I don't know what they're thinking. What are you thinking? Certainly caterpillars and dung beetles and humans don't communicate well. We may think our pets communicate with us. I'm sure they do sometimes. But the gap between God and humanity is far smaller than the gap between us and animals. God did make us to know him, and he has told us much about himself. And we can learn, we can know, and we should know. So the apostle says, to him be glory forever. And why does glory go to God? You see it there in verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. From him, that is, he created all things. Through him, he sustains all things. He rules and governs all things. And to him, that is to say, God is the end of all of our action. From him, through him, to him are all things. All creation. He sustains and governs. And I pray that you know that. I pray that you live that. This week, someone sent me someone whom I've never met, never will meet, sent me a thank you note. They had read one of my books. It was a thoughtful thank you note. They said, you know, this chapter was the best. And I say, well, I try to make every chapter good, but truth is, that was the best chapter. And then he said, and then this is a quote, and he quoted back a couple of sentences to me. And I said, that's right. Those were the most important sentences in the book. I worked hours on those sentences. I wanted to get them just right because they were the core of the book. And he quoted them back to me. Now, I'm not sure why I write as much as I do. Sometimes I think it's just because I don't need as much sleep as some other people, and my mind starts to, I've got enough introvert in me that when all is quiet, the mind starts to run. And so I start writing things down. And people say, can we publish that? And so out it goes. But when I'm writing at night, late, alone, quietly, I have no idea really what I'm doing. I'm just writing words and lobbing them into the void. Sometimes they come back. And maybe that's what our whole life is like, you know? We don't know exactly why we do what we do. We don't know why we are where we are. We have a sense that God has put something in front of us. We have some ability, some desire, some skill, some interest. It's from God. It's through God. It's to God. And we offer it up into the void, but not a void really. We offer it up to God. From him, through him, to him are all things. He is the God who is worthy of glory, worthy of praise for who he is, for all that he does. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would recognize that we are prone to give glory to ourselves and to humans politicians, musicians, athletes, business leaders, maybe a grandfather or grandmother. Many of the people we admire are good. They're very good. Many are completely unworthy. Lord, you are the one who is always worthy. And Lord, we pray that we would remember this, that we would praise you, that we would say, that we would live, to you be the glory forever. Amen.